Good morning. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Redeemer, through whom there need be no fear, whether we understand exactly what is all coming. And I agree with Julian that there is things coming that people will quake in fear, I'm sure. But if Jesus is our King, there is no need to quake in fear, just a hopeful expectancy. I presume most of you have seen the verses. I be interesting to know what you think when you look at verses like that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you again. We ask you, Lord, to lead by your Spirit. We ask you, Lord, to speak to us this morning, and that our hearts would be at such a place that we could receive what you can give. Father, I just want to commit my mind and my tongue and my heart entirely to you this morning, and I pray for your Spirit to hover in this place and to speak truth into people's hearts in your own language, in their own language, in your way. I just ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I couldn't help but think, Leanne, when you were finishing off there with how whoever you were quoting saw the moral degradation of his generation, and I and everything he mentioned is true, but I think that it is true because fathers stop being fathers. Like I said, I don't know what you think when you see a verse like that. Maybe you wonder what a man who is only beginning on the journey of fatherhood, a man who has not a single teenager, is doing speaking on the hearts of fathers. If that's what you think, I want you to know that I'm not offended. But I would recommend you do one thing. That you sit down and prepare to speak a message publicly on the very subject of fathers, of fatherhood. Perhaps if you did that, it would force you to look at things that has been easier not to look at. Perhaps if you did that, it would galvanize you to seek healing for wounds that have a way of hindering you from being a father that you want to be and that you know you need to be. Perhaps it would drive you to your knees in anguish before God as you see the tremendous influence that you have for good or for evil. Perhaps then swallowing your pride and asking your children to forgive you where you have wronged or failed to show them the Father's heart would not be a hard thing to do. Perhaps suddenly you would see with more clarity than you ever have before how when you open the door to things that you know are wrong, you compromise your children's spiritual welfare and safety. And perhaps then, because you really do want to protect and nourish your home, No price would be too high for you to heal so that you can lead in a way that will provide healing. Perhaps. I came across that little phrase some months ago, and I thought it to be very true. The more I thought about it anyways, the more I realized that it was true. I think I'll share. Some months ago I started ruminating on the subject of mentorship, or fatherhood, leadership. And I'll share why I started thinking about it, or what triggered my mind to be thinking about that so much. I was seeing some of the young men come to church here, and I don't know many of you very well. But I presumed that there was something inside of you that is reaching out for something that compels you to come to church. In other words, there is something you need or want that you find, or at least hope to find, when you come to church. And I wondered, are you finding it? And that's true for all of us, I think. We all come to church because there's something inside of us reaching out for something that we need or that we hope to find at church, and I don't know whether we're finding it or not. But I would hope that if we're not, that we can, and that we as a church can at least do everything in our power so that you can find, or we can find, what we are looking for when we come to church. Provided, of course, that we are looking for whatever God put, that what we're looking for is something that God has put inside of us, desire. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you, or to encourage you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then to be imitators of me. That is why I send you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. I was going to cease at verse 17. That is why I send you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. That is definitely my desire this morning, too. I do not write or say these things to make you ashamed, but to encourage and admonish us. I think what Paul is saying here, that you have 10,000 instructors, I think the King James says, or you have countless guides, and men who can open the scriptures and elaborate on them and teach them and show out of scriptures what it's teaching. But he's saying you do not have many men who are your fathers. In other words, you do not have many men who you can look to as an example, who you can look to as someone to follow. You have men who can expound on it, but not men who have walked the walk and you can follow. And he's saying that he's lifting himself up as a father, as an example for them to follow. I urge you then, be imitators of me. And it's fairly normal, I think, to have a bit of a knee-jerk reaction, or at least it is for me, Or soon as any man, I mean, it's okay reading it in the scriptures, but if any other man would choose to come and say, you know, follow me as I follow Christ, my first response would probably be, I'll follow Christ. If you follow Christ, maybe we can walk together or something of, to that effect, because I think we've decided, or maybe some of our experiences have dictated to us that we don't want to follow any man. And in fact, there was a time in my life where I didn't, I was rather, many things, many conclusions I had come to, I felt I had come to more or less on my own without an influence. I'm not sure today how true that was, but if I think back, I can't really remember the a physical influence. It probably made a difference what I got my hands on to read and so on. But I was rather proud of the fact that I had come to these conclusions on my own, and I didn't need to follow any man to come to these conclusions. The Bible spoke the same to everyone. And I follow Christ. Coincidentally, just a chapter earlier in 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul is addressing divisions for the second time in Corinthians. He touches on it in 1 Corinthians 1 and again in 1 Corinthians 3. He actually mentions people who are part of the divisions who say, I follow Christ. Some say, I follow Paul. Some say, I follow Cephas. And some say, I follow Christ. And it's not like he pats the I follow Christers on the back. They're part of the problem. They're part of the division. He's calling them all to walk together. But anyways, what I want to get at is I was rather proud of the fact that I follow Christ. I base my convictions and opinions on what I can get out of Scripture. And I didn't actually miss not having a spiritual father to run to or to go to for advice. I was rather, you know, I'm the man, I can figure this out on my own. But in recent years, that has changed very much, and I consider it a great loss to not have a spiritual father, to not have had at a young time in my life a spiritual father to turn to. I think that's a great loss, and very sad when it's that way. Anyways, I guess I got a little ahead of myself. Like I said, what got me to thinking about this was simply a burden that I believe God placed on my heart for the young men in our congregation. And that's how I started thinking about it. And then very quickly, it moved on to looking at fatherhood, which is what I will do for the most part today. Even in Malachi, if those verses are still up there, you will notice that it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction," or strike the land with a curse. You see that he turns the hearts of the fathers first. And apparently, it will be Elijah the prophet who will bring about this turning. Let me just briefly give you my perspective on what it means when scriptures talk about the day of the Lord, and then we'll talk about Elijah a little bit later. I do not believe that every time we see the term the day of the Lord in the scripture, that it is talking about a literal day, but rather a time when God will make a specific move to usher in something that has been foretold before. In other words, what I'm saying, when I say I don't think it will be a literal day, I don't think it means a literal 24-hour day. I think it is talking about a time that God has foretold where he is going to move, which you see this in Malachi 4 in verse 3. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord. And I think when he talks about the day of the Lord, that is what he's talking about. He's talking about a specific time, something that he has been foretold, like the nation of Israel coming to be a nation. That, I believe, would have count, the way I understand it, that was an act of the Lord, and it happened in the day of the Lord, in the time that he foretold and sealed it to happen. Nor, for that matter, is it talking about the same thing every time that this phrase is used. If you look at different, and I didn't pull them up, but you look at different times where it talks about the day of the Lord. I know in Amos, it speaks woe on the people who think that the day of the Lord will be a joyful day. It won't be a joyful day. It says it'll be a day of thick darkness and of sorrow and of woe. And other times when it talks of the day of the Lord, it looks like a very joyous occasion. So again, I don't think that it is always talking about exactly the same thing, but it is simply talking about a day or a time where God will act on the day that I will act, says the Lord of hosts. And then the sending of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers. You can read about Elijah's actual life from 1 Kings 17 to 2 Kings 10. And I've read that from time to time. Looking for hints of him addressing the subject of father-child relationships. Because Malachi says that Elijah is going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And so I would think that maybe if Elijah was going to do that, you could see some hint of it in his life and see if he has a teaching on turning on how fathers should act to turn their hearts towards their children. And there's nothing at all. What I do see is a man jealous for God. Jealous for godly things. I see a man who is compelled to confront the apostasy in his day, which most of the time is when Ahab, or rather Jezebel, was ruling the land. It's a little side note about Jezebel, but check it out sometime. In reality, I think Ahab was a very weak leader, and Jezebel dictated the religious atmosphere. Jezebel got him Naboth's vineyard. She took the initiative there to make that happen. Jezebel reacted to the death of all the prophets of Baal and put Elijah to flight by threatening for his life. The only hint we have in father-child relationships with Elijah is that Elisha, a young man who walked with him, desired a double portion of his spirit when Elijah left. So the young man who walked with him obviously saw something in this man's life that he really desired. And we know the story, most of us, I think, that's exactly what did happen. Elijah didn't know whether Elisha would have a double portion of his spirit, but he said if the mantle falls down, I think, should have read up on that. But I believe he said when he goes up in a chariot, if the mantle falls down and he strikes the Jordan with it and the Jordan parts the same way as it did for Elijah, then God has granted him his desire. In Luke 1, verse 16 and 17, the angel Zechariah, there was no angel Zechariah, was there? Anyways, the angel came to Zechariah and prophesied the birth of John. And he said in verse 16, don't ever use a blood red highlighter when you're highlighting, because you can hardly see anymore. But he said, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. There's a lot to be said in a very short time there. John will go before Jesus in the spirit and in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And so the turning of the hearts of the fathers to the children is the same, is mentioned in the same breath as turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And the reason for it is to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So I think we can easily see from this that turning the hearts of the fathers towards the children is needed to turn or to have a people ready for the Lord. Again, if we look for a direct word on father and child relationships, we will not find it in John the Baptist, because then I went to read what John the Baptist would teach. And there is no direct word from John the Baptist relating to father and children relationships. He is much like Elijah. We see a man consumed with a desire to see God honored. We see a man who calls anyone who will listen to repentance, especially religious people. You brood of vipers, he says, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. In other words, your religious pedigree will do you no good. Tear away the facade and consider the heart. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. That was John's message. Another thing that John has in common with Elijah is the wife of the king in his day hated him and wanted him dead. In John's case, she actually succeeded. Think about that. Why is it that Elijah and John, who is operating in the same spirit as Elijah, are hated by women with political clout? I think it's a safe bet that the spirit that John and Elijah had is still despised and hated by the spirit that controlled these women. I could go into women's lib and that stuff. I'm not necessarily thinking of that, but I don't think it's a coincidence at all that a prophet that loved righteousness was hated. I mean, he was probably hated by people who didn't like righteousness, and I'm sure some people wanted it to rain and hated Elijah because he didn't. But I'm just pointing out that. The spirit that controlled Jezebel, who I think had very much in common, if not the same, it was probably the same spirit that motivated Herodias to have John the Baptist killed, would make a lot of sense to me, because John was operating in the spirit of Elijah, and so his opposition was probably the same spirit. John was a forerunner of Christ, the Bible tells us, preaching repentance because the kingdom was at hand. What exactly was this kingdom? Firstly, I think the people who thought they were in the kingdom needed to repent because they were simply doing and not receiving. And this is where I will get into fatherhood then. Jesus told them, do not begin to say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. And in another place, in John 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8, he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Now, the works of Abraham, Abraham received the covenant of circumcision. We could call that a physical work. In fact, we'd be, I think, very tempted to when we talk about, you know, sometimes we talk about if something has taken place on the inside, it shows on the outside, and so on. And Abraham had received the sign of circumcision and the covenant of circumcision. And the people that Jesus was speaking to had that work. Later in the same chapter, Jesus talks to them about circumcising a child on the eighth day so that the law of Moses may not be broken. They had the work of that Abraham started on the external. It's not what he's talking about, obviously. Abraham received revelation from the Father, and the works he did came out of the revelation he received. Abraham received information from the Father, if you will, and the works that he did were acts of faith out of the revelation that he received, right? And Jesus himself did only that which he received of the Father. That's why he makes statements like, "He that receiveth me receiveth him who sent me." Do not believe, if I'm not doing the works of the Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't want to believe me, believe on occasion of the miracles themselves and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Yesterday at Ron and Edith's wedding, we heard how being married is a privilege, and I very much agree with that. It's a privilege and not a right. And how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Marriage is to be a tangible picture of Christ and the church. And I was sitting there, and obviously I've been thinking about fatherhood for a while. And I'm thinking about this, and suddenly I realized that if that is true, that marriage is to be a tangible picture of Christ and the church, and it is true, then it is also true that by looking at our marriages, we can see what our perception of God is. At least I think that's true for me, and I would guess it's true for most of you. If I as a husband think that it is my right to demand submission, then I most likely view God as a non-relational taskmaster. I may have read the Bible and I may even be able to say the right things, but somewhere in here I don't have a proper picture of God because my marriage isn't reflecting what God has. My marriage isn't reflecting Christ in the church. I will likely see God as a non-relational taskmaster who uses me to build for himself if I submit. And I thought I should maybe clarify a little bit. I do believe that God uses, whether you submit or whether you don't, you will play a part in fulfilling God's plan for planet Earth. I think Pharaoh would be the first example that comes to mind. Pharaoh didn't submit to God for all the plagues. And somewhere in Romans, I believe, Paul tells us that Pharaoh also played a part in glorifying God, and he tells us that we shouldn't. I should have looked that up. Maybe I can find it quickly. Does someone know where Paul makes that case with Pharaoh and honorable members and dishonorable members in the body of Christ? Well, not in the body of Christ, but he talks about honorable members and dishonorable members. Romans 9? Okay, you're guessing. Okay, I do. Yeah, that's right. That's what I was thinking. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he will, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" What I see in that, without getting too carried away, is simply that both of them show the sovereignty of God. Pharaoh, that would have been considered dishonorable, but it showed the sovereignty of God, and it brought glory to God. And I just wanted to say, if I see God as a non-relational taskmaster who only uses me to build if I submit, that's not really true. If I choose not to submit, I will simply contribute to God revealing his sovereignty in a different way. I may submit, but only because of fear. Or I may try to submit, but only because of fear. It'll be drudgery and not joy. Whereas we understand the privilege and the intense love and desire for relationship that God has, the joy, it'll be a joy to be a privileged part of that relationship. The same holds true for fathers and children, I believe. I think we've all heard it said, or if we haven't, it's time you did, that our earthly father will, at it when we're growing up for sure, will to some degree influence what we think of our heavenly father. Our experience with our earthly father will influence what we think of our heavenly father. I've spoken with men who had an angry father, a volatile father, and an unpredictable father, and guess what? Their opinion of God growing up was much the same. They didn't know what to expect out of God because that was what had shaped their opinion. Now, these things can be healed. The Word of God tells us clearly who God is. I'm just saying that that is the natural bent that we will influence our children and their perception of God. If we have a daddy who's serious about being a daddy and realize how wait a minute. The same holds true for fathers and children. I don't expect little children who have a daddy who's serious about being a daddy realize how privileged they are. Not when they're small. They won't realize how privileged they are. They'll be privileged, but they won't realize it. Maybe later they will. But I would expect a children like that to flourish. In Romans 8, verse 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I have never been part of an actual adoption at all. I know a few friends who adopted children when they were young. But it would seem to me that when a couple makes the decision to adopt a child, that if they're doing it because God has motivated them to do it anyways, then they would be horrified if that child for the rest of his life felt that every time it needed to communicate with their adoptive father, they would have to come before this dad on their knees expressing how completely unworthy they were of being adopted into that family. I don't think that that would impress an adoptive father very much at all. In fact, I sincerely hope it wouldn't. If a couple decides to adopt a child, they would want that child to be integrated into the family and be confident in their sonship be confident in their place as a child. And yet, there's many Christians who, for some reason, have a notion that they need to come before God like that every time. God, we are so unworthy of your love. That's true. I'm not denying that at all. that we're unworthy of God's love. I'm not denying that. I'm simply saying that God chose to do it, and he wants us to embrace the fact that he chose to do it and be confident in the fact that he's chosen to do it, and we are his child. In the back of our minds, we are to be grateful, and I don't think it's even wrong to express it. I'm just trying to point out to you that I don't think God actually appreciates if we grovel before him every single time we come into his presence, in the same way that I do not believe that an adoptive father would be impressed in any way, shape, or form if the child they adopted would feel like they needed to address him. Like, they would know immediately that this child is not confident in their family. I presume that. Like I say, I have never experienced it, but that's the way it would seem to me. A few weeks ago, we were looking at 1 Corinthians 11 when Jason was doing the Bible study. You can turn there. And I'm not going to try to improve on the Bible study. That's not at all why I went there. The first verse in 1 Corinthians 11, again, says, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ." And I find it interesting that before Paul goes into establishing headship and responsibility for that, he says, "Be imitators of me even as I am of Christ." He's giving them an example to follow before he goes into this headship discourse. Now, the headship goes, the head of Christ, or maybe I should read it out of the Bible, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the wife is her husband, or the head of the woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And so the head of Christ is the Father, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman, and I would dare say the family, is the man. That's where we always have the first breakdown. There is never a breakdown in the headship between God and Christ. Neither is there a breakdown in the headship of Christ being the head of man, as far as headship is concerned. But the breakdown always occurs where there is man. Why? I believe it is because we are not receiving. It is there to give, but we're not receiving. And why not? And I can't exactly say why not for everyone, but I know some things. Unhealed wounds, if your experience was bad as a child with your father, with your biological dad, or the man that was father in your home, I think that unless that is healed, it will always greatly hinder our ability to receive from God. And the other thing is no example. If that's the case, we may have no example to show us literally how this looks to shape us or for us to follow. That may not always be the case. There is in Ephesians 6:1, where it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." Just recently, someone pointed out to me, and I looked at it in a few different versions, and I think he's right, that if you look that up and look at the structure of it and the quotation marks, and I'll read it how, or it's written, this is how it reads: "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." The "in the Lord" is describing the parents. And the "obey" actually is a word that gets used for submission to spiritual authorities more than it does just obedience, as in your boss at work. So I believe what Paul is actually saying there is, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Obey your spiritual mentors. He does talk about mothers and fathers as we know them like biological moms and dads later on, but I believe the first verse is actually talking about that, the way it's written. But so what I'm saying is it doesn't always need to be the case that because daddy in the home isn't doing his is unable to lead because of whatever, that the child needs to suffer forever. There can be other people who can step, can be a mentor, which is a great blessing. But I believe that's why Paul, before ever going into the headship order, says, follow me. Follow me as I follow Christ. Not everyone there had awesome daddies, I'm sure. It wasn't that much different than it is today. A little while ago, a young man whose father is not involved in his life anymore at all asked if I'd be willing to fill that need. He's a wise young man, if I say so myself, but not because he asked me. It's because he saw and recognized that there was a void in his life, and he took deliberate action to do something about it. But one of my first concerns was, don't follow me, follow Christ. I was very fearful of having a young man look to me as an example, because that just scared me, and also motivated me somewhat to look at this whole subject. And I realized that the Bible does call us to do just that. The Bible does call us to grow and mature in Christ, and to mentor and to lead people. And the fact of the matter is, from birth, we are programmed to look up to someone. Christian or non-Christian, I don't know of little boys that don't find a hero somewhere. It could be a basketball star, but I mean, when I went to school, I know that my classmates very often made fun of me because my clinch in an argument was always, my dad said. That settles it. My dad said. So why would you argue with me? Because my dad said. And I still hear that from little boys. They may try to convince their playmates of something, but if it doesn't work, they will resort to, well, my dad said. They're looking up to their dad. Daddy is their hero, even or the ultimate in who they're looking up to at that point in time. And I don't think that stops when we stop being little boys. We may think it does, and we may become independent and think we can do this on our own. But the reality is, we're still looking to someone for the most part. I don't know when that stops. I know it hasn't stopped. 34 years doesn't stop it. I'm not sure when it would stop, but I'm 34 years old, and I realize more today than I did 15 years ago or 5 years ago that I really, really want men to look up to and men to follow. We don't all experience the same things in life. I will run into things that you have experienced, and then it's a tremendous blessing to me to be able to come and just talk to you about it, because you've already walked that way. What to do if there is no example? In 2 Chronicles 29, we read the story of Hezekiah when he became king. Second Chronicles 29, I'll start at the front. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. Does anyone know how many generations there is between David and Hezekiah? I don't. I think at least four, perhaps more. Yeah, there's probably even more, because there's David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and... But anyways, the point I'm wanting to make is he calls David his father, and David is long gone. David's probably been dead for, I could guess, David could have been dead for 200 years. And he's saying Hezekiah did what was right. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David, his father, had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place, for our fathers have been unfaithful, and they have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord." Notice he's saying what our fathers have done, and he's living in a generation where there is... Hezekiah was the first king, I believe, in 3 Kings. He was the first king in a while who sought the Lord anyways. "They also shut the doors of the vestibule and put the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord has come on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror and of astonishment and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and be his ministers, and make offerings to him." At 25 years old, Hezekiah, a very young man, takes the initiative, and he does what Paul says. Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Paul says, "Look to me. I will be the example." And that's exactly what we see Hezekiah doing at 25 years old, with no example to follow except the testimony of a man in his ancestors, the testimony of David. And he addresses men probably twice his age. "My sons, do not be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence." And so I do think that... even though I've come to a place where I sincerely and sometimes with weeping desire to have a real mentor in my life, and praise God, he has fulfilled that need to a certain degree. Even though that is something that I think we should desire and look after, not saying you close your Bibles and look to a man. I think you understand that. There is a time where men simply have to stand up and say, "I will be the example. According to the Word of God, I will be the example if there is no other example." And I think God will bless that. And we see that happening here in Hezekiah with the way he handled that. I had a little video made of a song that has spoken to me for the past couple of years, and if you could get that up, I will simply close with that and let you ruminate on it.